Turn to Luke 17. Stand for the reading of God's Word. This is not the Word of man. This is the inspired Word of God. Holy men of old were carried along. The Lord gave His Word through them. Luke 17 and verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that you've given us a heart to assemble before you. We pray, Lord, now that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would give us a mind to understand, that you would give us hearts yielded to the good work of your word. That even now, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts as our need would be. Where we need correction, we ask that you would give it. Where we need to be rebuked, we pray that you would rebuke us. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us so that as your people we would be thoroughly furnished for the work that you called us to do on this earth. Father, we pray that you would exalt yourself, that you would lift up Christ in our midst, that we would hear Christ as his word is proclaimed, and that you would be glorified even as we go from this place, that we would go not a people hearing only, but a people doing that which you command us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin with an illustration or example that has relationship to worship. You may think, well, what does the healing of lepers have to do with worship? But perhaps you're already figuring that out. That's much of what this sermon will be about. I saw a video clip recently, a few months ago, and it was completely without sound. You understood what was happening as you watched the footage unfold. And what you saw, you didn't understand initially what was going on, but it was a family in the home that eventually became clear they were preparing to go somewhere. But as they were interacting with one another in the home, there was meanness and crabby words and assaults and attacks in that home as they got ready to go. Well, eventually they're in the car and they're traveling and there's more back and forth, a vicious exchange, angry words, grumpy, crabby people. And then they pulled into the parking lot in front of a church building and walked in the door. Oh, you know, so pleasant and greeting and cheerful to everyone that they met. A very powerful video. Perhaps something that we relate to even in our own lives from time to time. You see, they were going to do something externally that they were unprepared to do internally. This has much to do with what we're looking at. I don't often do this, but I want to this morning ask you some questions related to worship. When you assemble in this place, do you come rendering your heart in sacrifice to God, coming to render yourself as a vessel for God's honor and glory? Do you come with a heart that has prepared for worship? You've sought the Lord earnestly as the week comes to a close, and being in His Word and confessing your sins and prayerfully acknowledging your dependence upon the Lord. Do you make it a point to prepare for worship? Are you careful to walk circumspectly as the day begins to arise with joy and dependence upon the Lord? Or do you come under the surface grumpy, dull, listless, disinterested, distracted, or as the psalmist puts it, downcast? Is it interesting or uninteresting for you to be here in worship? Have you only come because, after all, it's what's expected of you? Or have you come with joy and anticipation and exuberance, a delight to come before God and to rejoice and render praise and honor to Him? Do you come expecting to meet with God? You see, the psalmist in Psalm 42 was concerned about drawing near to God with a dull, listless heart. And sometimes we have that. And so the psalmist prays in the psalm, he's addressing his own soul, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." See, turning in the direction of the heart, addressing himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." And then he addresses God, "Oh my God, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember You." Now, we heard from Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, and we sung from the 32nd Psalm just those sorts of things of applying to the means of grace, looking for God's countenance, the help of His countenance, and indeed remembering the Lord and His faithfulness, that our hearts would be stirred up in worship, so that we can respond as we sing often in the 100th Psalm, that we become entering into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, and be thankful and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures forever. We're going to consider this account of the healing of these 10 lepers under four main headings. 10 men in need, then cleansing from God, the response of the 10, and the response of the Savior. We'll begin with 10 sinners in need. Look again at verse 11. "Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers." Now, Luke has been led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, to have this long section of discourse or instruction, teaching. Miracles interspersed, parables with the Lord. This section is largely the Lord teaching what it is to live in the kingdom. Remember, we began several chapters ago, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And he's instructing us, what is it to be in the kingdom and work for the coming of the kingdom? And so we've had this long section, but there lies behind this the reality that in Jesus' ministry, he's moving towards Jerusalem. Jesus is purposely, as one of the writers of the gospel says, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. He's going to a cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to lay down his life for his people, that he might purchase with his own blood their salvation, that he might be raised in newness of life, that he may raise them to life everlasting. Jesus, as the Lord's servant, is on a mission. And Luke reminds us of that. Now, Luke is not using words that anchor this event as the next thing that happens. In other words, we're not being told, and then after what we just heard, then Jesus went on and this happened. No. He says, "Now it happened." He's saying that it was a time that this occurred. And the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to record this event at this point in this context. And it's from that that our lessons come forth. Now, we're told that Jesus was moving. We're given some sense of where he was at. If you think from your perspective of the River Jordan that pretty much runs down the length of Israel, Jesus has been on the west side of the Jordan. He's come down below Samaria, and he is now crossing, about to cross over the Jordan, over on the east side, and he will go down through an area known as Perea. It's his Perean ministry. He will be in an area that is more of a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles, and be ministering there for some time. Well, as he's going, he approaches this certain village. We're not told which village. It's not important what the village was. What's important is what Jesus does there. And as he goes, he meets 10 men. Now, from the context, we learn that these 10 men are composed of 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. Think about that. 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. When we are afflicted, we will often find fellowship with those that we don't ordinarily associate with. The Jews had no fellowship with the Samaritans. In some sense, they looked upon them as being even less than other Gentiles. Illegitimate children, a corrupt people. And there's a certain element that was true. They were the vestiges of those that from the 10 northern tribes led away back in the days of Jeroboam, who immediately introduced false worship. And so down through the generations, they've been drifting further and further away from the truth. Remember, it was Jesus that met with a Samaritan at the well in Samaria. And she wondered that he, a Jew, would speak to her, a Samaritan. But she wondered no more, for the Lord gave her a new heart that day. We have that wonderful account about worship. Interesting that here a Samaritan's involved and there a Samaritan was involved. And Jesus teaches us something about worship and how we are to live. So we have 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan that have a common misery. They are lepers. Now, this is not the first time that we've encountered leprosy. You remember some time ago, I don't know how long ago, many months ago, years no doubt, we were in Luke chapter 5. And there we have the account in verses 12 through 16 of Jesus healing a man with leprosy. He touches him and he heals him. And it's an amazing miracle because we want to consider again the nature of this disease. Leprosy is such a disease that it eats away at the flesh of the individual. The ears and the nose and the fingers and the toes are corrupted and diseased and putrefying flesh, decaying and rotting on a man even though he lives. It's a terrible disease. There's a smell that accompanies it. The appearance of the individual is ghastly. And so the life of the leper was one of isolation. Under the law, God had prescribed in Leviticus 31 that those who were lepers were to live outside the camp. They were cut off from the fellowship of the community. They were cut off from access to the tabernacle and later days to the temple. They could not draw near to worship God with the assembly. They were outcast and isolated. We think about the picture of leprosy. It's much like sin. It's corrupting, all-pervasive, destructive influence within our life. It works on every aspect of our being. It leaves us a stench before God. A leper and a sinner are dead men walking. Though alive in the flesh, dead within is our spiritual estate. And leprosy really pictures that perhaps better than any other disease known to men. Those who were lepers must dress, or they tended to dress, in the garb of a mourner. Their face was covered to hide something of the disfigurement. Their clothes were often rent in rags. They were disheveled. They couldn't cleanse themselves. They couldn't go to the places to bathe because people wouldn't allow them there. They would drive them away with stones because they didn't want the water corrupted by them. A leper had the appearance of one going to a funeral, his own funeral. Leprosy was a terrible disease. And furthermore, you had to go about everywhere crying out, unclean, unclean. If someone drew near to you, shout at them, unclean, to warn them away from you. And the only way they were cared for, there were compassionate souls who would leave food and other things for them at a prearranged place where they could come later then and pick those things up. Often, it was only the family members that would do these things. And so, to be a leper was to spend one's days walking, mourning until the grave finally overtook them. My friends, that is the picture of a sinner apart from Christ. Walking day by day in the corruption and the pollution and the death of sin until the grave overtakes them. For the sting of death is the grave. It's a picture of every single human being's condition. Corrupt, disfigured, the living dead, foul and unclean, isolated from God, pushed away, pushed off. Well, these 10 men come looking to Jesus. In verse 13, we're told, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, just because they lived in isolation did not mean that the lepers never got the news. In those days, news was by word of mouth. And again, as people brought them things, there could be the shouted exchanges. And we are right to understand that these men have heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. The whole nation is abuzz with what he's done, healing all manner of diseases, feeding thousands from just a few morsels of food, raising the dead. And significantly to these men, we should rightly conclude that they heard that a leper has been healed by this Jesus of Nazareth. That word would have come to them. The nation was abuzz with these things. And so they hear, as Jesus is traveling, that this Jesus is coming near them. And they go out seeking him. They go out to meet him. And though they were required to stand afar off, it did not keep them from calling out to the Lord. And so with a loud voice, they cried out for mercy from Christ. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And we notice something about them here, that as they cry out for mercy, that these men have some measure of faith. Remember, there were times when Jesus didn't heal because there was no faith. Or as he visited in Nazareth, he did very little healing because of the lack of faith amongst the people. And over again, we hear him proclaim to someone, he says, go, your faith has made you whole. These men have faith. They have faith. And so they come seeking assistance from Christ, and they call upon him by his name, Jesus, which in their tongue, it's the same as if we said, Savior. When they called to him, they said, Savior, Master. They recognized his authority and his position. There was a sense of humility as they cried out to him in their need. And their cry was a sincere cry of faith, for we see that once Jesus directed them to go, they immediately went on their way to the priest, and they were healed. My friends, all men are sinners. All of mankind are sinners. And when we understand that we are sinners, our response should be like these men. That as we hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is Savior and Master, Jesus Christ is Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Giver of life, he alone can heal you from the corruption and the disfigurement and the defilement of sin, we should cry out, whoever we are, wherever we may be, Jesus, Savior, have mercy on me. Now, there are many of you who are thinking, yes, praise God that God, by his mercy and grace, has enabled me and caused me to cry out that way to him. And indeed, you should give God the glory. But what is all too common in the church today is that people see Jesus as one who saves them from their sin. Then they cry out and he saves them. And they also think that he's also saved them for that moment when they die or he returns, that he saved them from hell and saved them unto heaven. And there's this, what Paul Tripp calls this gospel gap. That they forget that Jesus has saved them for this day and tomorrow and the next day. He has saved them to sanctify them wholly. For you see, the effects of sin are in us. He makes us alive unto God in salvation. He delivers us from the bondage of sin. And then He goes to work on us to make us holy. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. God saves us to make us holy. And so the cry of these 10 men should be our cry every day. Savior, Master, have mercy on me. I need Your grace with every breath I take. I cannot put off sin and put on Christ apart from You. Jesus, have mercy on me. It should be our waking prayer. Jesus, have mercy on me. Grant me Your grace. It should be our prayer when we go to sleep at night. Thank You for how You were faithful to me. And forgive me for my sins and name them. You see, it's not a prayer that we render once unto God. It's a prayer that should be on our lips. Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. Well, secondly, we see the cleansing that comes from God in verse 14. So when He saw them, He said to them, go. Show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus saw their condition. He had compassion for them. He is the picture of God's mercy. He came to bestow God's mercy and grace upon us. And we see that as He encounters these 10 needy men and He addresses their need. He commands them to go. For if a leper was healed or cleansed from his leprosy, Jesus, as the lawgiver through Moses, had appointed in Leviticus 13 and 14 a pretty complicated structure of things that had to be done. You see, the priest would examine a man who might have leprosy and through God's law determine whether it was and declare him unclean or perhaps declare that he was clean. It was not leprosy. And also in that law, God appointed that when a man was free from it, he was to present himself to the priest so that being examined, the priest could, by God's standard, determine that he was cleansed. And then God appointed a specific sacrifice that was to be rendered for that healing as praise to God, and a cleansing of the heart, more so than the body, of the one freed from leprosy. And so Jesus, hearing their request by faith, He gives them what they granted. It's very to the point. He just says, go. Show yourself to the priest. They would have their healing as they walked away in obedience. What we see is the great power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to heal all manner of diseases. Now we need to remember that this one who accomplished it is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He accomplished this great miracle because He was the faithful servant of Jehovah, full of the Holy Spirit. And He did this as God's Son, the God-man, because it's what the Father appointed. Because remember, Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing, and I only say what I hear my Father saying. And so He did His Father's will, and He sent these men away, and God marvelously, miraculously cleansed them. All that corruption, all the disfigurement, the fingers that were missing are now back with fresh, glorious new flesh. There's no more stench or foulness. They are whole and sound. You can imagine the exuberance is the realization of what's happened, and they begin to see one another. Their companions who, you know, day by day, there was the exchange of, would you check this? Oh my. Yep, that too is now afflicted. Oh, I see you've lost another finger. This has been their life. And now they're looking at each other. You're whole. You sound my fingers, your face, the exuberance, the joy, the celebration of the majesty of God and the mercy He showed to them in that moment to heal them from that horrible disease. My friends, we should have even greater joy when we think about the salvation of God to deliver us from sin, which is far more corrupting than even leprosy. And so Christ gives them the command, and they go. We see the obedience then of the needy. They went. And as they went, they were cleansed. They walked away in obedience. You see, the influence of the faith that they had to call upon Jesus was effective within them, and they were delivered from the disease. Indeed, it would have been foolish for them to have headed off to see the priest if they did not expect that when they got there, they would be cleansed from their leprosy. They had a faith that walked in obedience. They trusted in Christ's word alone. But we need to understand, as we're going to look at this more in a little bit, that nine of them were not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And yet, we may conclude that they had something of the beginnings of piety within them. They had a faith, but it was not a saving faith. What are the results of faith? As we've noted already, they were healed, completely whole. Never does Jesus leave it undone. Their healing was full and complete. It is a glorious and amazing miracle. Even now it should swell up in our hearts to give God the glory, to praise Him that our God is able to do such as this, and indeed He has done it. God heals diseases. Do you see the power that Jesus Christ possesses? Do you see what is unique about this one? Out of all men in all of history, Christ stands apart. Christ stands alone. Within Him is the power to heal and to forgive sins. He is the Son of God in the flesh, come to the earth to save men. And this healing of these lepers is but a small picture of the great salvation that our God accomplishes in His Son. You see, thirdly, the response of the ten. In verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. The ten, all ten, obeyed the Master's command. They all went on their way. All ten of them were healed. Nine of them continued on their way to the priest, presumably. One reversed course and came back to Christ. And how did he return? He came worshiping God. And it wasn't like, Jesus, I see him. I'm all clean now, I really appreciate that, and I wanted to let you know that. No, he comes back shouting. He's exuberant. He's overjoyed. His flesh is whole and sound. You can't keep that man quiet. He is shouting praise to God, giving glory to God for the great thing that God has wrought in him. And that's what would be in our hearts as we have the salvation from our God. But I get ahead of myself. He comes shouting praise to God. He comes falling in on his face at the feet of Christ and worships Him. And he is right to do so, for He is the Lord of glory. Now, this man that returned is a very unlikely candidate by any man's standard, and certainly by a Jew's standard. He's a Samaritan. We talked about that a little bit earlier. He's a Samaritan. He's not a Jew. He's not been schooled in the doctrine from the Scriptures by the Levites and the priests from a child, as those men would have been and should have been. He's been in another place. He doesn't know much about God. He's perhaps heard things, hearsay, and so forth, but he's not been trained up in the way of the Lord. He is of a people that have a corrupt religion. And yet God, in His mercy, not because the man's worthy, not because the man's well-educated, not because the man's deserving, He grants him the grace of faith to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How can I say that? Well, he turns to worship God. His heart has been transformed. He's a new creature in Christ, a man who once walked after his own way and who would have been all too happy to go with the nine, who perhaps even argued with him, and he said, I got to go back. But he came back and he worshiped God. He returned to the one who had healed him to give God the glory. That's his response. Remember, the ten responded. Nine just went on their way. It's quite a contrast. All ten, the leprosy's gone. You can imagine there was chatter and excitement amongst all of them. But the nine just continued on their way. Only one has in his heart to come back to God. Is that not all too common? We have a necessity, a need. We cry out to God. It may be, that a relative, someone close to us, our spouse, a child, has a serious illness, or they've been in a life-threatening accident, or maybe we're the one. They talk about foxhole conversions, the shells are falling fast around and the bullets are whizzing by. And, many men in that moment have faith, in quotes. And they cry out to God, and their need, the necessity compels them to cry out just like the nine, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. And yet they do not endure in it. This is a picture of temporary faith. There are many professing Christians that attend churches, that are in the pews, and they cry out to God for His help, His assistance when things are difficult or dark or overwhelming. But then when everything's well, they have no time for God. They have no need for God. There are those who may drift in and out of a worship service from time to time because some circumstance in their life compels them to come. But you see, this is nothing more than entitlement mentality. Jesus is viewed as some sort of cosmic vending machine that if you go with a few coins of prayer and put them in, God will answer that prayer and dispense something upon you. That's the way these nine men went away. It's like, of course we're whole. We're Jews. Or whatever was in their mind. And they went away. The nine were most assuredly healed of the leprosy. But as best we know from the record of Scripture, they perished in unrighteousness and are even now consumed in hell's fire. Burgeon, a commentator of old, says that the nine others were already healed and hastened to the priest that they might be restored to the society of men and their life in the world. But the first thoughts of the Samaritan are to turn to his deliverer. He had forgotten all in the sense of God's mercy and of his own unworthiness. He leaves his companions and comes to Christ. The one received healing without and within. He is a new man, and he was ready to live for God from that moment on and forevermore. Another commentator of old, Alford, notes that the whole making whole of the tenth, that is at number nine, the tenth one, the one we're speaking of, was in a higher sense than that the cleansing of the disease. For the nine beheld the bronze serpent with a human eye and were healed. Remember the analogy? What's he referring to? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were rebelling yet again, God sent a plague amongst them. It was viperous serpents that went amongst the camp and bit people, and they were dying. Thousands and thousands were dying, and God commanded Moses to make a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole and to lift it up. And the word was sent by God's command that whoever looked on the serpent would be healed and lived. But you see, many looked upon that bronze serpent and were healed from the snake bite, only to perish in unrighteousness. This is the nature of the nine. They only saw Jesus as the bronze serpent. They only saw him with a human eye, whereas the Samaritan beheld Christ with the inner eye of faith. And he looked to him for more than a healing of body, but indeed a healing of soul. And it was by this faith that he was healed and saved spiritually. And his thankfulness is a manifestation of the radical transformation that God has accomplished in him. There are many people who will come to a service, maybe in a weekly worship or some special occasion. They'll hear the gospel preached. They'll hear the law's loud thunder. And they say, I've got to do something about it. And perhaps they walk an aisle or pray a prayer. They're stirred for the moment. They see their necessity, but it's temporary faith. The Scripture gives us several examples of temporary faith. These nine men are a classic example. They had a faith that healed them, but they did not have a faith that saved them. It was a temporary faith because faith left alone does not lead to salvation. Faith must be exercised. It must take root within our being. True faith leads to repentance always. True faith leads to humility always. And true faith results in a man seeking God and worshiping God throughout his days. He can think of no other place to be on the Lord's Day unless he's providentially hindered. He will be in the house of God when the people of God assemble morning and evening to hear the Word of God, to celebrate the salvation that God has given him, to come with his voice to shout praise to God, to lift up and rejoice before God at his good gift. What sort of man are you? Woman, child, what sort are you? Are you one with a temporary faith? You've had that moment, you got stirred. You may have your name on the church roll. And yet, does your life show that it is yielded to God in a life of worship? That you see the salvation and grace of God is for this day and tomorrow and the next day. It's a walk in unity and in fellowship of Christ, a dependency upon Him, and that you are eager to render worship unto the Lord. Many people will tell you today they believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They will tell you they believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross and was raised on the third day and that He did it to save His people. They will tell you they believe all that. And yet they do not have faith. There are those who make such proclamations who are parts of churches and they participate in worship. They look like Christians. And yet their hearts are devoid of faith. You see, the demons know the gospel. They believe all of those things. It has no effect on how they live. They continue to live a life of rebellion and disobedience against God. They refuse to render worship unto God, even as their first father, Lucifer, Satan, rebelled against God and wanted glory for himself, and he turned aside. And so it can be with our human hearts as well. The heart redeemed by grace loves God and hates sin. A heart redeemed by grace longs to worship God and loves to worship God and hates sin. A heart redeemed by God that has saving faith rejoices in Him and depends upon God by grace at all times, every day and throughout the day, communing with Christ all along the way and hates sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He puts to death the deeds of the flesh in His own body that He may live for the glory of God. See, that's the nature of saving faith. Faith bears fruits of sanctification. Saving faith will be seen in a life of holiness lived for the glory of God. Does that sound like the life that you live, my friend? A life of living faith. A life that's bearing fruit to the glory of God. A heart that desires to worship God, that delights in the worship of God, and wants to be with God's people, and seeks to live in fellowship and harmony and unity and peace with God's people, even through the difficulties that we have along the way. Have you had an encounter with Jesus like the nine? Or have you had an encounter with Jesus like the Samaritan? Well, then we come fourthly to the response of the Savior. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Jesus asked 3 questions. And there's a note of alarm in his questions. There's a note of dismay in his questions. Weren't they all healed? Why is it that only this foreigner has come back to give glory to God? We also see in Christ's questions a display of his humility. Who is it that he desires to be glorified? It's his Father. His question is, they didn't come back to worship me. They didn't come back to glorify me. No, that's not what he says. Were there not found any who would return to give glory to God? See, Jesus was ministering as a second Adam in faithfulness, yielded to the Father that all things would be rendered as praise unto God, because it was not about His glory. He's the Messiah. His humanity is a veil over His deity. That's why He prays in John 17 as He's coming to the end of that work, "Father, now glorify Me to the glory that I had before." There's a time coming that when His work is completed, the veil will be pulled back. He will be seen as God, arrayed in glory. But this was not that time. As the second Adam, as the Messiah, He was desirous that all glory be given unto God. And in that, Jesus is our example, that we should seek to render all glory to God. And He is the one who also enables us by His grace to live a life that renders all glory unto God. Well, I told you at the outset that this miracle, this event, was put here by the Holy Spirit on purpose. This was placed right here on purpose. And indeed, it is a commentary on a dead church. For that's what Israel was at that time, a dead church. And indeed, there have been dead churches down through the generations of men that go through religious motions. Israel did. They have all the trappings of religion, seeking to do all those external things that God commanded, even as dead churches do today. But what is missing at the heart of it is gratitude to God, a faithfulness to render thanksgiving unto God. And you see, this people had every reason, as we heard from Nehemiah in the prayer that we were reading there in the 9th chapter, and as we sang from Psalm 32, what was recounted? God's covenant faithfulness to an unworthy, an undeserving, a disobedient people, and yet God was steadfast. He did deliver them out of Egypt with a strong and a mighty arm. He brought the nation of Egypt to its knees, and he displayed such majestic miracles, such demonstration of His power. And He went with them across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and He accompanied them with a visible presence of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And He gave them food in the wilderness and water. He cared for them. He went before them and drove the nations out and brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And when they were disobedient, He was faithful to chasten them and then to deliver them. This is the nation that was the church. And yet, Jesus says, where are those that would render glory unto God? It was a dead church. There was no thankfulness and no gratitude. Calvin speaks of it this way, a base ingratitude, the base ingratitude of the Jews. Morally corrupt, base ingratitude of the Jews. They rejected the Lord of glory. They were happy to be fed by Him. They were happy to be healed and have their family members healed by Him, all the great miracles. They were happy to have all that, but there was no rendering of praise unto God. It was a Samaritan alone who gave God the glory and stood above them all and exceeded them in rendering to God what He was worthy of. They were afflicted with a base ingratitude, and it was clearly a demonstration that they were a dead church. And it's a symbol and a sign of a dead church in our day when we would not render unto God gratitude, gratefulness, thanksgiving. You see, the Holy Spirit teach us that we're all to render praise unto God, all men. The sun shines on all. The rain falls on all. The breath of life is in all. Food is there for all. We all owe God our praise and our gratitude. And that if we would begin there and draw near to God, seeking to give Him praise for those physical things, we would seek the greater things of God, the spiritual blessings, even as a Samaritan who was healed. And he looked to Christ for salvation, and he was healed internally and eternally. He was made whole. We are called here to thankfulness. Jesus' call here, this position here, Jesus is calling those who profess His name to be a grateful people, to be filled with joy and rejoicing. You see the context? We open the 17th chapter with Jesus saying, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. He's talking about our sinfulness. It's impossible but that we would sin. And yet it's implied in there that God gives us grace and mercy to those who look to him to overcome sin. And thus we are to rebuke one another within sin because there's the expectation we'll turn from sin. And we're to forgive one another when we sin and give offenses to one another. You see, this is the gospel at work. He's talking about a people who exercise the gospel day by day. It's a gift from God that we would live that way. Repenting. Forgiving, depending upon the Lord, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And then he tells us the parable that we considered last week about the servant. He does not look for a reward. Because as we were told last week, in the final analysis, when we have repented and when we have forgiven and when we have repented and forgiven over and over and over, does God owe us anything? No, in the end, Jesus says we are unprofitable servants. You have only done your duty. And you see, then Jesus has this account of the healing to bring forth the great principle of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. That when we consider what we've received from the hand of our God, that our hearts would well up with praise and thanksgiving, with exuberance and a joy. That God has rid us from a life that is no life, but is a walking death. That He has made us alive unto our Father God in His salvation. And He gives us His grace to live for His glory day by day. My friends, we should be shouting daily at the mercy of God and the grace of God and the provision of God that we have been brought into unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your gratitude to God? Where is your thanksgiving? When do you shout for joy to the Lord? It should be a distinct mark of our corporate assembly. That we would come with hearts rejoicing, prepared for worship, ready to render exuberant praise, singing lively thanksgiving to God, engaged in the hearing of His Word, constrained and rejoicing in the presence of our God who has shown us such favor. That is the distinguishing mark of those who belong to the Lord. And it's what we owe to our God. You see, all that He has given us is a gift from His hand. And when we use it for His glory, we've only done our duty. And yet, think about it. Look at the abundance that God pours into our laps. Day after day after day. Yes, all the physical things, but the abundance of the spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. That we can live the gospel now. That we can overcome sin now. That we can flee from temptation now. That we can dwell with one another in unity and in harmony. That we can work through the difficulties that we have with each other from time to time in the strength of Christ. And for these things, we are to render praise unto God. So that we would say, as Paul, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And in the Philippians, he says, "Rejoice again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." You see, it's not just here. It's in Paul's letters. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And throughout Paul's epistles, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. Always giving thanks unto God. He sounds that note over and over and over. This in the Psalm, Psalm 50, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Psalm 95, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Were there not found, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God? Were there not found any who return to give glory to God? Let us pray. O Lord our God, Your word cuts to the heart. Father, we may think for a moment that we have shown You gratitude and thanksgiving. Yet, Lord, what we offer is a mere pittance compared to what You deserve. And Father, we have to humbly acknowledge as we think on these things that we can't. give you such praise. It's not within us of ourselves. That indeed, again, even as we would confess our sins and forgive one another, we are dependent upon you. That we would have hearts of gratitude. That we would have hearts that delight to worship you. Lord, work in us that we would be truly a grateful people. In our worship and in our living, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.